in this book of Nehemiah that we've been going through, Nehemiah chapter 13. And I'm so grateful for this study and all that it has meant to me personally as a leader and as a pastor, the impact. I wasn't prepared for the kind of impact that I think I felt personally as we've gone through this book. And I would pray every leader has felt that same kind of impact. But just wonderful what the Lord has done. I've loved this book. It's dealt with several of the key issues, I think, in the believer's life, the issue of revival and what revival really means. Certainly the issue of opposition, as we've seen the opposition in this book. But the thing that's really meant the most to me as a leader is the study of leadership that I've seen in here. And I just think that before we, and I was praying about this study and how to close off Nehemiah, the Lord really laid it on my heart before I went into chapter 13 to kind of give you some highlights of where we come so far and to tie together all these things so that you can get the real impact of what's going on in chapter 13. If you remember back in chapter 1, it all began with one man who had a burden. His name was Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a Jewish exile who had gone into, their people had gone into captivity 150 years earlier, and they were, at this time, he was in Persia. And of all the people, this man, Nehemiah, had made his way to a high position in the kingdom of actually being the king's cupbearer. But one day, Nehemiah, in this high position, received news about his people in Jerusalem and about the exiles who had returned from captivity and were now living in this once great city of Jerusalem. And he heard the testimony to the fact that the walls that were once strong, were once vital, are still in rubble, they're still in ruin, and the people were distressed, they were discouraged. And when Nehemiah heard the report about what had happened in Jerusalem, he cried, he prayed, the Lord use me somehow. And he carried this burden with him for months. Eventually, the king himself noticed the burden that was on Nehemiah, and so he brought Nehemiah before him. And Nehemiah began to express to him his burden, which was really forbidden by law for someone to be sad in the presence of the king. But the Lord was working sovereignly here. And Nehemiah expressed to him his concern for his people. And so the king began to share with Nehemiah, Nehemiah, I'm going to send you to Jerusalem. Not only am I going to allow you to go, I'm going to send you. I'm going to give you authority to go. Not only am I going to give you authority to go, I'm going to give you all the materials you need to build the walls when you get there. Not only am I going to give you all the material you need, but I'm going to give you protection on your journey there and give you soldiers to protect you while you're there, because you're going to be the governor. I'm going to make you the leader of that place. So in chapter 2, we saw how Nehemiah left. He went to that land and walked into the city of Jerusalem, and for several days and several nights he made his way around the city, and he calculated all the ruin that was there, and he saw the rubble and the work that needed to be done. And eventually he made his audience before the people, and he began to express to them what was going on, and he came with this great message. I've been sent from the king himself. And I have been given authority, and I've been given all the materials and all the protection we need to make sure that these walls begin. And he said to the people this in 2:17. He said, you see this bad situation we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire? Come, let us rebuild the wall so that we will no longer be a reproach. And when the people heard the message of Nehemiah, they were so excited and they said, let us arise and build. And then when we got to chapter 3, we saw all these names and these places, these people we never heard of, strange names that we couldn't even say. But here it was, this beautiful picture was drawn for us as this whole community of people all around the city was building. You remember that? And I gave it the title Revival, because here they are. They're living again. They're smiling again. They're bouncing their step. And they're walking around and working around Jerusalem. And the walls are being rebuilt. And everything is going great. And then we get to chapter 4 when we find out there's opposition to the building. That there was enemies of Jerusalem that didn't want to see those walls built. Why? Because in ancient cultures, walls and cities represented strength, security, and purpose. And for the enemies of Jerusalem, that would be one thing they'd never want to see happen again. So these two leaders of their enemies, Tobiah and Sanballat, they begin to organize themselves and begin to come against the people in opposition of the working of this building of the wall. And they begin to intimidate the people with psychological warfare and laugh at them and mock at them and say, "Oh, you'll never do this. You'll never get it done. Why, even if you do build it, if a fox should stand on it, it'll all fall down anyway. This job can never be done." Then they had the people themselves that were discouraged, and they said, "Well, this really can't be done. I mean, this, look at all the work that's got to be. It'll never happen. We'll just live with the rubble the way it is." Nehemiah kept on encouraging the people and spurring them on, and then there was fear, because then the enemy was coming and saying, threatening to kill the people. And so what Nehemiah did was he posted guards to watch the city and to make sure that they would be taken care of, and they continued to build. Didn't even give the enemy the time of day. In chapter 5, we saw opposition coming from a different angle, as it was no longer opposition from those without, but it was opposition from within. The people were in strife with each other. There was division in the camp. And the reason was is because there was a famine in the land, and there were certain people who had a lot and a lot of people who had nothing, and those who had a lot were taking advantage of those who had nothing. It was a season of opportunity. And the rich were exploiting the poor. They were, you know, helping the people, but in so helping the people, they were abusing the people and helping at a high cost. And so those who had nothing were sold into slavery. And for those who had something to sell, they lost all they owned. They had to mortgage it all away. And it was monopoly all over the place. And for those who owned Boardwalk and Park Place, everyone was getting wiped out. Nehemiah went before those leaders and he rebuked them. How could they abuse their brothers in such a way? For the things that God was doing, and he used his own life as an example, because of all the people who could take advantage of the poor and the weak, certainly Nehemiah could have, as a leader. With all of his wealth, he chose rather to bless the people with it and to use it to build on. And the building went on. In chapter 6, we saw opposition come from a different side. Now, the focus of the opposition is no longer the people, and no longer is it within the people, but now the opposition is against the leader himself. He becomes the target. And the operation is this: strike the shepherd. The idea? Get the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And so the first thing they do is the enemy come to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, come on, man, let's get together. Let's meet. Compromise. Let's just all get along. And Nehemiah didn't give the enemy the time of day. He says, "I got too much to do to talk to you. We got a wall to build." And then they came at Nehemiah with false accusations, and they attacked him through lies and scandal. And they sent an open letter that everyone would be able to read. And the accusations were that Nehemiah was doing all this because all he wanted to do was build his own kingdom so that he could be king and they could all serve him. Maybe you've heard those kinds of rumors about certain leaders. Simply building their own kingdoms. The enemy gets a lot out of this. But Nehemiah went before those men who gave these accusations. He said, "Such things as you're saying have not been done. They're a figment of your imagination." And they went on building. And then they attacked Nehemiah through deception. They hired a lying prophet who came to Nehemiah and said, "Nehemiah, listen, the enemy's going to come and get you. I've got a word from the Lord. And what the Lord tells me, what you need to do is go hide off in the temple somewhere and save yourself." And Nehemiah responded to that prophet. He said, "Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." And the building went on. And finally, in chapter 6 and verse 15, the testimony was given out. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in just 52 days. The wall was done. The gates were up. The bolts were locked. The guards were in place. And everything seemed so great. But then we realized that was only half of the story. Why? Because the enemies were still alive. And so Nehemiah, being a wise leader that he was, he knew that if walls had to be rebuilt, that they might have to be rebuilt again should the people fall away from the Lord. So he began to do certain things to make sure that the walls that they labored so hard to rebuild would never fall again. And so he began to put people in place in chapter 7, and leaders and posts and guards to guard the post, and the watchmen to watch over the walls. And he reminded the people of their identity through their genealogy so that they would know how much they belonged to this place and that they were a part of all that happened to the city. But when we got to chapter 8, it was the most moving of all scenes, as I think about it, as he then brought the people before the Word of God. And Ezra the priest, he stood up and he began to read the Word of God. And from early morning till midday, it says, the people stood and they just listened to the Word of God, the law being proclaimed to them. Can you imagine? 6 to 8 hours a day, they just listened to the Word being proclaimed to them. And in verse 6 of chapter 8, and Ezra blessed the Lord and the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. And while lifting up their hands, they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And they wept over the sins of their past and over what their fathers had done and the things that they had done to displease the Lord. And they sought to renew themselves, the Lord, in every way, that every feast that Israel had ever had should be a day of feasting once again. And in chapter 9, when we got there, the people were broken. They were so broken as they saw their sin. They were in sackcloth and they put dirt on themselves. And it says they separated themselves from the foreign nations and they devoted themselves completely to the Lord. They just began to rehearse their history and all the things that had happened to them as a people. And when they did, they remembered how good God had always been to them and how unfaithful they had always been to God. And they realized as they were going through their history that it wasn't God's fault that they had lost all the things that they were in, that the walls had to be rebuilt. It was never God's fault. It was because of the decisions they made and their forefathers made that the walls had come down. They took responsibility for the wrongdoing. One of the hardest things in the world to do is to take responsibility for your wrongdoing. And then take responsibility for what you do from here. These people repented. They were much more than sorry. What they did was they sought to make what was wrong right, and they set themselves in the course and said, Lord, from now on, we're going to do everything your way. And we understand, God, that from now on, that if should anything happen bad with us, that it's us. We bear the responsibility for it, not you. You'll never be blamed for what happens. You're right and you're just. And in chapter 10, all the leaders of Jerusalem gathered together and they signed their names in the dotted line as they renewed their covenant with the Lord. And they were going to be a people from now on who were going to be devoted to the Lord in every way. They were going to separate themselves from the world around them. They were going to be a people that were focused on their only God. They would now be the influence on the world instead of allowing the world to influence them, just as the Lord had commanded. They said, no longer will we allow our daughters to marry their sons and their sons to marry our daughters, and no longer will we allow any kind of intermarriage to take place. They completely made a commitment that there would be no unequal yoke in this place anymore. And from now on, they said, we're going to obey the Sabbath. They saw in the Sabbath laws and how they had disobeyed. They said, no longer are we going to do that. We're not going to be like the nations around us. No longer is the Sabbath going to be just as another day to do business. No, from now on, we're going to be a people that's going to keep the Sabbath for you, Lord, and we're going to obey you in everything. And then they committed themselves to the Lord in giving and tithing and offerings. They said no longer were they going to neglect the ministry. No longer were they going to be the people who weren't going to be committed to making sure the ministry went on. They would commit themselves to make sure, and they gave a tenth of their money, of their crops, their livestock, their wine and their oil. And they offered up the very best and the very finest. The Lord said, from now on, God, you get the very best, the very first of all we got. Boy, they committed themselves, Lord, to take care of them. From now on, these were going to be a people who were going to trust the Lord. You know, the ministry would thrive because the people were trusting and obeying. And we see here this awesome reality of revival. And remember what revival is? Revival is when the hearts of the people go after the heart of God. That's what you see here. These people, hey, every intention in the world, we are going to follow you, Lord. We're going to do it. And so with the wall rebuilt and the covenant renewed in chapter 11, we saw how they still lacked people to live in Jerusalem. So they sent And he actually appointed 10% of all the communities about to go and live in the city of Jerusalem. What were they seeking to do? Seeking to recapture the days of David when there was such glory in Jerusalem, when the place sang and there was musicians and all that was happening. They said, oh, we got to see it happen again. And so they filled the city up with people. And at the close of chapter 12, we finally come to the climax of the whole book. There is such excitement, such joy, such elation as these people are rejoicing and they're celebrating and they dedicate the wall to the Lord. Wow, it was awesome. There was this huge choir, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago we talked about this. And how Nehemiah, he split the choir up in two, and one went off to the right and one went off to the left. They went on top of the wall and they marched around the city and they sang and they praised the Lord, and all around the communities around could hear the testimony that Jerusalem was rebuilt, that God was doing something awesome there, and they said, Lord, this city is yours. It's all yours from now on. It's going to be yours. And they met together. They marched around. They met together in the temple area and they just sang praises and they celebrated to the Lord, and it was a day of rejoicing. And they continued to give. Listen, the walls were rebuilt. The people were submitted to the Word of God. The city was full of people just as in the days of David. The ministries were thriving. They were singing and rejoicing. And God was getting all the glory. It was revival at its greatest. And everyone lived happily ever after. If we were children, that's where the story would end at chapter 12. But we go into chapter 13. And on that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. The chapter begins good. They're hearing, again, responding to the Word of God. They had gone through the accounts of what had happened with the Moabites and the Ammonites and how they should never have any part in worship, because the story goes way back to the book of Numbers, and how these particular people refused to acknowledge Moses to travel through. And so there was actually a law given in Deuteronomy 23 that no Ammonite or Moabite shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, why were they bringing this out here? Well, we learn a little bit more at verse 4. Look with me. Now, prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him where formerly they had put grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithe of grain, wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priest. Now here we know why they read about the Ammonites. Because this guy by the name of Tobiah has made his way, actually a relative of Eliashib the high priest, but he's made his way to living in the very courts of the temple. Now you remember who Tobiah is. This is the burr in Nehemiah's saddle, the thorn in his side. This is the guy who has fought these people from rebuilding from day one. He has manipulated, lied, and cheated. Never has he been for these people. But you know what else about Tobiah? He is an Ammonite. And here he is, resting on his laurels, in the very house of God, sipping suds somewhere, relaxing. How in the world did he make his way in there? The very allowance of the high priest himself gave him a room in this place. How in the world did that happen? Look at me at verse 6. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king after some time. However, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and I learned about the evil that Eliashib had done to Tobiah, done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it was very displeasing to me. So I threw out all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. And then I gave an order that they cleanse the rooms. And I returned the utensils of the house of God and the grain offerings and the frankincense. Notice that it happened when Nehemiah was out of town. While the cat's away, the mice will play. Boy, parents, you know this real well. What a surprise visit to your home might do for your children. Nehemiah had gone back for a period of time. We know that 12 years had gone by from the time they first rebuilt the walls to now this period of time. He had gone back to Persia. We don't know why. Perhaps it was an agreement he had with the king. Perhaps it was to bring the king the news that things were going well in Jerusalem and that he had nothing to threaten or to fear from the work that was going on there. But while he was gone, it was at that time that the wolf took up his task of going against the sheep. You know what I wonder? And I looked at this and I thought, well, okay, I see Nehemiah's gone, but what in the world happened to all the other leaders that he had appointed? I mean, where were they? How in the world could they allow this to happen, that Tobiah, this troublemaker, this guy, would make his way to actually live in the house of God? And you can only imagine what Nehemiah was thinking when he came back and he went into the city and thinking he's going to see things as they were before, and he finds out that Tobiah is living in the temple. Wow. Now, you've heard of the right hand of fellowship. Well, Tobiah got the right foot of fellowship. And the enemy had the enemy thrown out, and he had the room cleansed and scrubbed and all the utensils put back for the purpose, what it was designed for. But here's something I want you to see here. Before downfall always begins small compromises, and small compromises always lead to big falls. But that's not all that happened while the cat was away. Look at verse 10. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. So that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. While the cat's away, the mice play, and what was going on here is the ministry was suffering once again. And it seems like all these people who had committed themselves to support the ministry and the working of the ministry, who said, from now on, we're going to make sure that the ministry is taken care of. Well, now they're thinking more of themselves than they're of the ministry. And they, wonder what happened to the covenant they made in chapter 10 when they put it on their hand, signed the paper. They said, from now on, we're going to do this. So verse 11, so I reprimanded the officials and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and I restored them to their posts, and all Judah then brought the tithes of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses, and in charge of the storehouses I appointed Shelmiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah the Levites. And in addition to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mataniah, and they were considerably reliable. And it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. What a blessing a good leader is to the people. Nehemiah, while he's on guard, none of this is going to happen. And he reprimands the officials, and I admire him because he attacks a problem, he deals with it, and he goes to it, and he simply said, why in the world did you let this happen? Wasn't this what your forefathers did? Isn't that why Jerusalem was in the position it was in, and why the walls had to be rebuilt in the first place? And so Nehemiah restored the tithes and the offerings, and once again the people brought the tithes and the offerings to the Lord so that the ministry could be taken care of. Then Nehemiah says this prayer, I love this, verse 14, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. O Lord, when you look down upon the things that you see, remember that I have been faithful to you. You know what I love about this prayer from Nehemiah? What really stands out to me is the motivation behind all the prayers that he prays. He prays to the Lord. It shows you the motivation of the work that he was doing. He was not a people pleaser. He was a God pleaser. And what really mattered to him is, Lord, and all things that I do, regardless of what they do, I'm going to be faithful to you. Remember me for this, oh my God, it was done for you. And I believe with all my heart that because God was Nehemiah's focus and his motivation, that's why he was able to hang in there and continue all the way through, even when times were difficult. Anybody else would have thrown their arms up and said, oh, you have them. Something else happened while the cat was out of town. Verse 15. In those days I saw Judah, some who were treading wine presses in the Sabbath and bringing in sack of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them in the day that they sold food. Also men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise, and they sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. While the cat's away. Here it was, the Sabbath. Another day of business. Business is only business, you know. Why, we've got to make sure we take care of ourselves. And, you know, we've only got so many days a week that we can work, and so this is it. And I wonder, what in the world happened to the covenant these people made in chapter 10? Remember that? In 10:31, as for the people of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or holy day, and we will forgo the crops of the seventh year in exaction of every debt. Now all of a sudden the commitments they had made are far gone. So in verse 17, then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, that I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open again until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gate so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. And once or twice the traders and the merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. And then I warned them and I said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will force you out. And from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. What kind of leadership is that? And he said, I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. Listen, you don't get away with a whole lot when you got leaders like Nehemiah looking over your shoulder. And he knew that it was before God that he was called to do the task that he had. And he wasn't afraid to call the people to account. And he confronted them of their wrongdoing, but he always led them to do what was right. But the question he had for them, weren't these the very actions that caused your fathers their rebellion that caused our city to be ruined in the first place? Wasn't it these actions that caused the city to be taken into captivity? And so Nehemiah, he admonishes them and he restores them to the Sabbath law, as there would be no compromise as long as Nehemiah is on guard. And he says this prayer again, for this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. Oh Lord, look at my heart. But something else happened while the cat was away. Verse 23. And those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And for their children half spoke the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. They were giving themselves to be married again to the nations around them, and it's so bad that the children didn't even know the language of their own people. And with Moabites and Ammonites and the Ashdodites, those were Philistines. And so he says here, verse 25, I contended with them and I cursed them and I struck them, some of them, and I pulled out their hair. I could just see this happening. And I made them swear by God, and you could just see that, yeah, okay, I'll do it. I'll do it. He says, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons for yourselves. And he says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like them, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we now hear then that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Nehemiah was ticked. He was angry. All the work, all the labor, all that they had gone through together, for what? Rebuilding these walls of rubble, and all the opposition they worked through, and the times of celebration, all for what? Here they were. It's like, what in the world is wrong with you? Boy, I've felt that so many times. When I see people who the Lord has done such a great work in their life, and He's rebuilt so many walls, only to see them go back to the very things that hurt them before. What in the world is wrong with you? Isn't this what got your fathers into all the trouble? Aren't these things the very things that got Jerusalem defeated in battle by the Babylonians? Isn't that what destroyed it all? And who do you think you are? I mean, think of Solomon, the greatest of all kings. No greater day had Israel ever seen than when Solomon was king. And he's this great king, but he takes to himself 700 wives, 300 concubines. I don't know why, but he did. And they led his heart astray. He says, are you better than Solomon? The wisest man who ever lived? If he couldn't do it, what in the world makes you think you can do it? And it was bad. Even Eliashib, the high priest, allowed his son to be given in marriage to none other than the daughter of Sanballat, the Horonite. The enemy of Nehemiah and all of the Jews, what kind of a foothold were they giving the enemy in all this? And didn't they know that they were playing with fire and that they were going to get burnt because of it? That playing with deadly snakes is going to get you bitten? What about the covenant they made in chapter 10? Oh, he was angry. Remember the covenant? Lord, from now on, your way. Notice Nehemiah's prayer, verse 29. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant and the priesthood of the Levites. Interesting to note about this prayer and all of his other prayers, Nehemiah says, remember me, but here he says, remember them. Lord, they're responsible for the actions they're taking. But as for my part, Lord, I will serve you. Verse 30 says, thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and Levites, each to his task, and arranged for the supply of wood at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Nehemiah restored the priesthood. The last words of Nehemiah, remember me, O God, for good. And as long as Nehemiah was on guard, the people were in good hands. You know what I wondered when I read this chapter? I wondered, like most of you, how in the world these people could so easily drift away after the Lord had done so much for them. Why would they quickly depart? There's several things that I think about. But I realize this, in all of my years I've learned something, that probably the greatest times of testing in our lives, people, are not when things are going bad. They're usually when things are going good. The city was alive, the walls were up, the people were filling the city, there was a lot of activity and it was moving. But a lot of times, this is when the enemy gets his greatest foothold. And he comes to us with little compromises that don't seem so severe at first. But little compromises add up to big falls. You know, not giving to the Lord becomes easy when you become too occupied with your own thing, looking at your own interests. Working on the Sabbath makes logical sense when everybody else in the world is doing it and business is going on, intermarriage. Why, let's just all get along. I mean, we're one people and all. Paul asked the Corinthians, he said, what fellowship has light with darkness? What common bond can there be with those who don't believe or those who believe? You see here, these people had fallen the same way their forefathers had fallen. Small steps of compromise which became big falls. You know what the irony of all this is when you look at the study and you see God's heart in all of it? All God ever wanted to do was bless these people. Do you realize that with the nation of Israel, that all He ever wants to do is bless them? And make them so blessed that the nations of the world are going to look at them and say, my, who is their God? I mean, that's His whole intent and purpose, and even in the rebuilding of these walls, all God wanted to do was to bless these people. So once again, they would celebrate and feast in the goodness of God and be there, and the world would look at them and think, oh, like spoiled children who don't know how good they have it until they lose it. And I wonder, why does it take us to get so desperate to realize how much the Lord deserves our honor every day, even when things are going good? Why do we have to become so desperate before we draw our hearts to the Lord? And I thought about it some more, and I realized that the real problem here is the tremendous gravity of sin in our hearts. Wow, it's powerful. If there's any other lesson that you could get from the Old Testament, I hope that you would get this. The Old Testament emphasizes over and over again the impotence of man in saving himself. We're going to do right. We're never going to do that again. We're never going to do that again. From now on, Lord, it's Your way. I'll never, ever do that again. But you know what the New Testament reveals to us? That is powerful as sin is in the human heart, grace is more powerful. It has more power. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it's the power of God for salvation, everyone who believes, for Jew first and also for the Gentile. It's powerful. Listen, we all have these walls of security that Jesus has built when we came to faith in Him. And when we're in Jesus, as He said, when you remain in Me and I remain in you, you know, everything good is going to happen. You're going to bear much fruit. And He's got these walls that He's designed for us. The prayer of the believer is, Lord, keep them standing. Because I wonder how many Tobias might make their way into your temple. Resting. Relaxing, kicking back, furniture that doesn't belong there, people that don't belong there. Nehemiah shows what to do. And then I thought about Nehemiah the leader, and I thought how blessed these people were. They were blessed because He loved them, He was burdened for them, He was courageous for them and He encouraged them to boldness. He was determined for them. He was focused for them. He was wise for them. He protected them. And I thought, boy, as a leader, you can't be a leader and do this study and feel like you're anything. Because you see who you're not. And I think of our elders and our deacons, and I love these guys, but they're not either. Oh, we try. We try to protect and all these things, and we could see it. There's not a Nehemiah among us. Oh, I wish I could tell you that I was, but I'm not. Every day is a day of grace. But here's the beauty. I want to drive this home to you. We have one who's with us who is greater than Nehemiah. Jesus told His disciples, He said, I'm going to go away. But you're not going to be alone. I'm going to give you and send to you the Holy Spirit. And when He comes, He will guide you into all truth. And He will teach you of Me. And I realize that that's the difference of the New Testament. We have one greater than Nehemiah who is with us continually if we would just but listen to His voice. You see, while the cat's away, the mice will play, but not the Holy Spirit. He's never gone. And just as these people had Nehemiah to keep them on track, the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit as His agent to keep you and I in line with our hearts yielded to Him. You might feel like you're a failure and you might wake up every single day, I'm not going to make it. But the Holy Spirit comes and what does He do? He is the encourager. Let's get going again. And sometimes it feels like He's pulling your hair. He's rebuking you and He's exhorting you and everything He can. But that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Your part is listening. God has given you everything you need to live for Him. And you'll fail over and over again and you'll see how desperate you are for the Lord. But the Holy Spirit says, let's get going. Let's move on. That's the joy we have. The accomplishment of Jesus in our life. I believe in a sort, that's what Nehemiah brings out so clear, how much we need a Nehemiah. But we've got one greater. Amen. Let's pray.